this. This is the beginning of the Christmas season. It is a time when we celebrate the beginning. Christmas is the beginning, if you will, of the story of Jesus. It's not really, obviously, it was from eternity past and the whole scriptures point, but this, what we call the story of Jesus, the gospel account, the historical coming, we talk about the story of Jesus in this way, about his coming to earth as a man, living among us, declaring truth, and then dying on a cross for us, for our sins, and then rising from the dead and returning to heaven. We'll call that the story of Jesus, the historical, this is, well, there are two things to note, and I just kind of gave away the first one, two things to note about this story of Jesus. First, the story of Jesus is not a fictional one. The story of Jesus took place. It is an historical one. Luke is one of the chroniclers of Christ's first advent. His first advent, his first coming, took place in a real place, at a real time, with real people as witnesses. Parenthesis. It struck my heart so often, and it was brought to me here about 10 years ago again. Somebody did an actual study of this. Do you know that 80% of young people who are active in their church, when they go away from high school, go into college, don't come back to church? See, eventually a number of them do by the time they're in their 30s. And they start families and all. Why don't they? What makes them leave? Well, they go to college and they hear all these radical professors and rattles their faith. Well, they did a study on that and say, well, what is it, first year of college, second year of college? They went back and they found that it wasn't even in, it was, maybe it was high school where these kids started hearing things and kind of questioning things. You know, when they found out, these kids had decided that it's not really that much, I'm not that solid on the Bible. Middle school. Before high school. And one of the reasons they found was that, like Sunday school classes, they teach the story of Noah and the ark. They teach the story of Daniel and the lion's den. And they don't impress upon these kids that was actual history. And then the story of the creation is just a story. And when they're challenged by evolutionary thought, science rather than the story. Well, please, if we use that word story, don't think of this as a story, as a Bible story that we go in, here in Sunday school, and we go, this took place, this was real. There was actually a King Herod. There was Quirinius, a governor of that area. There, all of these things, Augustus was a Caesar, and these things took place at a particular time in history. It was and is the center point of history. We covered last week that this was witnessed by real people in the prologue of Luke, if you look in the first four verses. And secondly, it is a real story. Secondly, it is the center point of human history. The reason for creation, for man, and for all that pertains to him circulates around the coming into space and time of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He invaded us. It's important for us to know as much as we can about this story of Jesus. It is the message of Scripture. All of Scripture. Sometimes you have your Bible, it says the red line of redemption through the Scriptures, and they have a little verses you can follow through. Yes, Jesus was prophesied in Genesis 3 at least. Who else could be the seed of woman? Had to be a virgin birth. And it goes all the way through about Jesus reigning in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. It is the story of Jesus is the message of Scripture. The story is condensed in the Gospels. And as we go through Luke, then we'll be learning not only the facts of the story, this is my real heart for you. Don't just learn the facts of the story, learn the theology of it. What do we learn from these facts? What do we find out about who God is, what he's like from what we read in this account? I like the way the writer to the Hebrews starts. He says, God, who spoke in various times in many ways to the prophets of old, has in these last days spoken in Son, literally. He's spoken in his Son. You see, Jesus, John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son of God has revealed him. The only begotten has revealed him. John 1:18. Well, it's important then to know as much as we can about the story of Jesus. It's a message of Scripture, and we know about God. We learn about God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and about God the Son. As a matter of fact, in our passage this morning, we've got the Trinity. But so come in these studies of Luke, seeking to know God better through Jesus. Know Jesus better. See him. But you're going to see, before we even get to the birth of Christ, we're going to see more about what God is like too. And, unfortunately, what people are like. And why the gospel is needed and all of those things. Okay, well, in these opening verses of Luke's account, we can learn some things about God. What he's like, what he desires. We're going to look overall at the historical setting as Luke orients us. And then we'll see the first announcement. That's the name of the message, the title of the message, the first announcement. We're not going to get the reaction to the announcement until next week, Lord willing. But this first announcement is important. It's the message directly, you'll find out as we go on to the next verses after verse 17, this message came directly from the throne room of God and was transmitted by special revelation, God speaking to man, and that had not happened for 400 years. We call it the 400 years of silence. Malachi was it's the last book in the Old Testament, he was the last prophet also. There was a last revelation. And now, after 400 years, this is new revelation. God speaks again. As a matter of fact, some people, and it's proper to say, John the Baptist, who is prophesied here, was the last Old Testament prophet. Okay? But after 400 years of silence, God speaks. And so this is very important. We'll consider the history, the people involved that hear, and hear the message that the angel brought. So if you haven't already, have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1, which I haven't done coincidentally. There we go. Luke chapter 1. Luke begins the account by setting the larger historical setting, the context for this first announcement. And he does it with the first phrase. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod, king of Judea. Well, we've all heard the name. We've all, these things took place during Herod's reign. We've heard his name, but what do we know of him? He was referred to by Josephus as Herod the Great. And there's some reasons probably they considered him that. It could be just that he was Antipater's first son. But it could be that he did some things. We'll share with you a little bit here. But let's get a context of this world in which this first announcement came. Herod the Great. Herod, son of Antipater, began around 70 BC. His father, Antipater, who was a friend of Rome, had been appointed king of the Judean region of the Roman Empire. So he was sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. This is 70 BC, 70 years before Christ. Christ was probably born about 4 BC, but that's, or 5 or 6, something like that. But Rome had conquered the whole Mediterranean area, and they had set up, when Rome conquered a place, they didn't wipe everybody out like some conquering empires did. What they did, they conquered you, made you surrender, and said, go ahead and live the way you want to live. We're not going to change your religion. Do what you want to do. Just two things. Pay taxes and don't make trouble. You don't pay taxes, you make trouble, you're in trouble. And they would come down hard. So they'd set up a puppet king, like Herod or Antipater, and things would go fairly smoothly. Until Antipater, oh, by the way, Herod, as he grows up, as he's a young man, he's very accomplished. He's a good soldier. He's sharp. He's a good politician. And he's appointed the governorship of Galilee, north of where his dad is. And he's governor in Galilee until about 40 B.C., when his dad is assassinated. And things are changing. And so, you know what Herod does? He escapes to Rome. And in Rome, he politics, if you will, for getting back. And in 39 B.C., he is given the throne of Judea. Only one problem. When Antipater was assassinated, let's see, if we have the Roman Empire, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's Italy, here's Jerusalem and Israel. To the east used to be Babylon. There was an empire there. We don't know much about them. The Bible doesn't speak much about them, but it was the Parthian Empire. It was the leftovers from the Persian empires, and it was the Parthians there. The Romans and the Parthians were back and forth all the time. One could not conquer the other. But as Antipater was killed and Herod went back to Italy, to Rome, Parthia moved in. And so Herod had to come back working with Roman troops and all of this, spent 2 years pushing the Parthians out. By the way, the Parthians had put a king on the throne there too. Keep that in mind next time you read Matthew, chapter 2? Oh, well, spoiler alert. We're not going to be studying Matthew anyway. But you spent 2 years battling, pushing that Eastern Empire back, and getting their king off the throne so you could be on the throne. Oh, and by the way, this is a little bit more about Herod, you become pretty paranoid. Herod was always suspicious of somebody taking his throne. He had sons executed. He had allies executed. Every time he thought there someone might be after his throne, he even had his wife, Mariamne, executed. She's key to understand who he is too. But you keep pushing them back, and they are there, but they don't cause any trouble. Things are settling. You're getting an old man, and you're getting kind of crazy. They think for some reasons, some medical reasons even. But there you are in your throne, holding tight to your throne in Jerusalem, and a caravan of magi, kingmakers, from the east show up in Jerusalem and say, "There's a new king. Where is he?" What do you think Herod would do? That's what happened. That explains some of Matthew chapter 2 for you. But this kind of gives you an idea. Herod is holding on. He was in some things you need to know about Herod. He did a lot of things to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people. He had great building programs. He started the new temple, Herod's temple that Jesus walked in, and it was magnificent. It still wasn't even finished by Jesus. When Jesus was born, it was begun, it started, but by Jesus' time of 30 to 35 years old, it still wasn't finished. And so it was a tremendous thing. He built Masada, he built Caesarea, he built forts all over the place. He tried to ingratiate himself, he tried to become Jewish. Well, what do you mean, become Jewish? Herod was not Jewish. He was Edomian, which comes from the Old Testament Edom. He was an Edomite. He was an Edomian. He was not even Jewish. That's why he married the high priest's daughter, Mariamne, so that he'd look more and more Jewish and tried to be accepted by the Jewish people who had just about 150 years earlier had gained their independence in the Maccabean Revolt, just to be taken over by Rome. So they always wanted independence, and he was trying to keep a lid on things. Herod, beyond that, he tolerated and tried to enhance the religious life of the people by, like, the temple and all. But during this time, he also, like, he married Mariamne, who was part of the Hyrcanian family, John Hyrcanus, and he favored her political Oh, I mean religious party. Israel was divided. The religious community was divided in Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees were the ones who ruled. They were the ones that made up a lot of the Sanhedrin. They were the ones that had the political power. John Hyrcanus and those and his relatives. The Sadducees were very, here's another term for you, Hellenized. That doesn't mean all their women were named Helen. What does it mean, Hellenized, you know? They had adopted and were inundated with the Greek culture. The Greek name for Greece is Hellenes, but they were Hellenized. That's why you have a lot of Jewish people here with, a lot of Jewish people in the record with Greek names. So, he had ingratiated himself, and he was supporting the Sadducean party, and the Pharisees had the popular support of the people. They lived among the people. They didn't really associate with the people. They didn't like the people. They were the dirty multitudes. They wouldn't associate with sinners and prostitutes and tax gatherers and all. But they were the religious. It was with the Sadducees, who were up here in the high politics, and the Pharisees, who were always battling them and arguing with them and all. It was, all of them had a false piety. So here's the setting. Rome controls. Puppet King Herod, who's not even a Jewish man, he's a very good politician and all that, but he's afraid of his throne. He is ruling now, getting on in years. He is a false king over a land that is influenced by a false piety. There's false religion all there, so there's a false king and false religion, righteousness. Piety. Wouldn't it be interesting if God said, no, I want the true king and true righteousness to come in? Guess what? Well, that's the setting. That's the setting for the announcement. The two people that Luke focuses on are Zacharias and Elizabeth. If you look in verses 5 through 7, I'm going to read them again. He says this, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, okay, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, or Baya, the J-A-H is Yah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Consider these people. Zacharias was a priest of the order of Abijah. What do you mean the order or the division? David had divided the Levites into 24 divisions. So that 2 weeks, 1 week and then another week, 2 weeks out of every year, each division was responsible for temple services. Doing the morning sacrifices, the evening sacrifices, offering the prayers, doing what was needed, cleaning and getting all things organized and running. So the division of Abijah was eighth in line. The other thing is that during the time when Babylon conquered them and took them all away into captivity, only about three divisions really survived. But when they came back in the return, they tried to do it again, so they made up. They just made new divisions, made the same divisions, but with different. The people didn't have to be related to that family, so he was not necessarily of the family of Abijah, but he was in that division. Now, the other thing about Zacharias was that he was of the priestly line, and not only that, he had married, you see who Elizabeth was? A daughter of Aaron, in the high priestly line. So here he was, he had married a priest's daughter, and at the beginning of their life together, all seemed secure and settled. He was of the division of Abijah. He knew what he had to do, and he served as a Levite throughout these things. He went to Jerusalem twice a year and did his priestly service. Well, take note about these two. I'm not sure I said it this correctly, but there's an implied contradiction. If you know Oriental culture, you see a problem here. not a problem, it's a great thing in a sense, but something to learn. These were both, translation says, righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the law. This tells us these were godly people. They kept the commandments, the moral aspect of the law, and the requirements. They observed the requirements, the ceremonial aspects. You look at them, they were religious, nice, good people. And here's a key thing you need to understand. They were good people. In God's eyes, these were righteous people. It doesn't mean they didn't sin. It means that their hearts were towards the Lord. You know why they obeyed the commandments? Because they loved God. You know why they went with the ceremonial requirements? Because they loved God. These were righteous, godly people. Do you see the problem? They didn't have any kids. Wait a minute. If you lived in those days and your wife didn't have any children, what would be the conclusion? You had sinned, or God had cursed you, or something was wrong, and you loved the Lord. You'd been praying for years for a child. And I'll bet you by now, because it says they were both old and advanced in years, they weren't praying for a child anymore. That's a contradiction. We should have had Zacharias and Elizabeth, yes, doing their thing, but bitter old people. Serving God, doing everything that's right, and God didn't bless them. Were they bitter? Were they disobedient? Were they were still righteous, godly people. This is, I think this is, that's the contradiction. You'd think, well, they shouldn't be this way, but they were. They weren't bitter hypocrites. They'd served all these years the way they were supposed to, but God had withheld children, a sign of judgment or curse and shame. It's not a contradiction, of course. These two knew God and trusted Him no matter what He provided or did not provide. Beloved, can we challenge each other? I'm grateful for whatever God provides and however God determines the direction of my life, my family life, whether I have children or not. And I will follow Him no matter what. Even if He's, quote-unquote, cursed me. I don't know if Zacharias believed that or not. But in his heart, he knew he was right before the Lord. But they lived in great faithfulness to a God that they trusted and believed would be faithful to His promises no matter what. By the way, I want to let you know, Zacharias and Elizabeth were not planning on having kids anymore. Okay, that adds to the experience, the encounter that he has. Well, let's look at the encounter, verses 8 through 10. It says this, now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of incense offering. Let's stop right there. Zacharias was here for his week of service. And there was a great privilege to go into the holy place. You remember the temple where it was a rectangular shape. You go into the first part, and this was the holy place. You'd have the candelabra here and the showbread here, I think. And right here was the altar of incense. And then there was a very thick curtain. And behind that thick curtain, what was there? It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the Holy of Holies. Nobody went in there except once a year with the high priest. But every day, twice a day, a priest would come in and offer up incense on burning coals to pray to God. And people who came for the morning offering or the evening sacrifice, the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, would stand out there and there'd be a signal given and they would all pray knowing that the priest in there was praying for them as the smoke went up. The thing is that everybody, you know, who's in line, who gets next? You don't get in line for this because there were so many priests and so few opportunities. It was just a lottery. You'd chosen by lot, and once you got that, kind of like a moose tag in Idaho, you don't get another one, okay? This was a once-in-a-lifetime experience for Zacharias. He was going to have an experience that would be the highlight of his priestly life. Oh boy, was it. But this is the setting. What would happen? It was, I think most likely it was the morning sacrifice. And that had been offered. The priest had come with the lamb and had shed the blood, and they had done that and given transferred the sins and worshipped God that way. And then two other priests, one priest had come in with a holder and a brush, I think it was, but he would come in to the altar, into the holy place, and he would take off the ashes from the burning coals from last night that were all cold and done. He would clean it off, and he would back out. And another priest would come in with another set of hot coals, and he would place them on the altar of incense. So there were burning coals on this altar of incense. Then he would back out. And then the man who had that day won the lottery, Zacharias, an old man, faithful priest. He'd seen this happen many times. He'd seen many other men do it. Finally, his name came up. What a tremendous privilege. What he would do, and what he was planning on doing, I think he probably got through most of this. He was to come in with a censer of incense. He would come in, and he would stand it right. Here's the altar. There's the curtain, the thick curtain, and right by, that's the Holy of Holies. So right here in the presence of God, he puts the incense, the special incense onto the coals, and as it begins to burn, smoke comes up, and a fragrant smoke comes up as symbolizing prayer. Now, he doesn't do that yet. As far as I understand, he would come in, and he would wait for a signal outside, probably the shofar be blown, a trumpet sound, so that all the people would know, this is when the offering is going to be made, this is when we begin praying. Did you notice all the people outside were praying? He hears the sound, and he puts the incense on, and as the smoke rises up, he prays for the deliverance of Israel. He prays for the forgiveness of Israel. He prays for the release of Israel. He prays for the blessing of Israel. And right there is an angel. Well, a man. You know, angels, by the way, don't come around with wings on and halos and, you know, little name tags as Gabriel or anything like that. There was just a man standing there. And maybe he glowed, we don't know. He didn't know it was an angel because nobody came in. This man, you know, we can do this with special effects on TV and in movies, but it didn't happen back then. This man just came, boop. And, you know, you younger guys might be a little easier, but that's the Lord. What happened to him? Well, let's look. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar. Here's the altar. Here's Gabriel. Oops, Gabriel, that's next week. But the angel, and so to Zacharias' left. This man, I almost think of the smoke kind of goes away, and there he is. But he says, an angel appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Oh, look, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. By the way, the word troubled there, it means shaken. There are places and things were shaken, and they were just unstabled right there. You didn't know what to think. He's not only shaken, but he was gripped by fear, it says, or fear fell upon him. And that's a good translation, too, because it's a term that you would use for a predator falling upon a prey. Fear. Usually a prey is pretty helpless once it's been grabbed. And this might be a good picture for Zacharias. Here's an old man, absolutely overtaken by fear. Which makes sense. What's the first thing that the angel says to him? Don't be afraid. Sure, easy for you to say. But, and keep in mind, it's a godly man, he worships God, but this had never happened. And, I mean, there were some accounts, superfluous accounts of the high priest on the Day of Atonement twice, maybe seeing something over the last 400 years, but really probably didn't happen. And this, an angel, last time we have an angel appearing to anybody was Daniel. And Daniel was shaken. He was sick for days afterwards. This was the presence of an angelic being right there in an angelic way with an angelic message. It didn't necessarily respond that way. You have Abraham met angels, and I think an appearance of Christ before his incarnation. You have other men. I like Samson's parents when they saw the angel of the Lord. It might have been Christ, but if they saw an angel, he said, if he told his wife after the second meeting, he says, "We're dead. We've seen God. We're going to die." But you kind of get the idea of being overwhelmed by this, and this was what happened. Well, then comes the announcement. His first words, "Don't be afraid." Verses 13 to 17 hold the punchline of this passage. Let's follow through it again. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous." I want you to notice three things here. Consider these three things. First, the angel was telling him, the prayer you prayed years ago and probably had given up on is being answered. You are going to have a son. Name him John. It's going to be miraculous, obviously. You're going to miraculously have a son. Name him John. Secondly, this child will bring joy and gladness to many and be great in the eyes of the Lord. It seems like there's only one other was called great. It's the Lord Jesus. When Gabriel prophesied him, he says he will be great. But it's not qualified in the sight of the Lord. Jesus just is great. But that's something we'll get to later perhaps. He will bring joy and gladness and be great in the eyes of the Lord. He will drink no consciousness-altering drink. By the way, wine was probably a very low alcohol content. It was almost always diluted with water back in the day. It was a drink. Everybody drank it. The water diluted the wine, and the wine killed the bugs in the water, so it was really good. But sometimes there was heavily fermented wine or heavily fermented drink, and that was called liquor. It's a different word here. But the idea is that he won't drink anything that would alter his consciousness. It's the same idea that the Nazarite vows, they wouldn't cut their hair, they wouldn't drink strong drink. It's also the same idea in Ephesians where he says, don't be drunk with wine when it's excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit of God. So what was, he will not drink anything, he will not take anything that will control him. He will be controlled, however. You see that? He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb of his mother. Well, there's a lot of theology in that. Let me give you a few things. For anybody who is into a pro-life support, it's just interesting that the first person to recognize the Messiah was an unborn child. It's an interesting insight. The other thing is that that baby in the womb did not hear the gospel and did not decide, I believe that. I think I will give my life to Jesus and then I will get filled with the Holy Spirit. What free will did little John, baby unborn John, exercise to get filled with the Holy Spirit? None. He was filled with the Spirit. It's the same idea when I've mentioned the Apostle Paul when he was Rabbi Saul, when he was going on to Damascus, he had no intention of becoming a Christian. God got a hold of him. He didn't get a hold of God. Some people say, well, I found God. Well, yeah, I know, from your perspective, but you know what really happened? God found you. He called you. And he brought you to himself. You look in Scripture, define what a person without Christ is like as a sinner, and you realize no one would come to Christ. Unless, like Jesus said in John 6, I think it's 44, says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. This is a picture of the sovereign hand of God choosing John the Baptist, whether he liked it or not. Of course, once he's chosen, he likes it. I love Spurgeon said this. He said, so you say you want to continue in your sin. You love your sin. You love to live your life this way. You don't want to follow after the Lord Jesus. And you complain, you love to stay in your sin, you have no plans of stopping it, and you complain that you're not one of the elect. Well, if you were one of the elect, you'd have to stop all those things. You don't even want, so don't worry about it. Those who are the elect want to turn from their sin. We'll talk about that here in just a moment too. But that is two. So we have this, and then three, he will turn people back to God. He will be a forerunner for God. He will be like Elijah calling people to repentance. Let me go back through these things. You're going to have a child, miraculously, and his name will be John. Interestingly, the division of Abijah, Abba, Yah, Abi, Yah, Yahweh is my father. Our father Yahweh. Zacharias means Yahweh remembers. Elizabeth means the oath of God. John means gracious gift of God. Jehovah is gracious. Put it together. God, my Father, Yahweh remembers the oath of God. And he answers with, the graciousness of God. Yahweh is gracious. The answer to Yahweh remembers his oath, his promise. And his answer is grace. The message, even John's name, the message of the story of Jesus is all about grace. God will use John not because he knows that John will choose him, but but rather that he has chosen John before he's born. We already covered that. The reason for God's grace is available is because God is sovereign. Just dwell on that. That's why I tell you, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. That makes your theology fit together. It's Romans 11:36, and it's in context. And then three, verse 16 speaks of repentance. He will, how's it say it in verse 16? He says, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. Turn many back to the Lord their God. And notice too what verse 17 says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him. This is real interesting, just anybody into grammar. John, the one who is going to turn back many to the Lord their God, is the he. It is he, the turner backer, it is he who will be the forerunner before him. Who is him? Well, the antecedent to him is the Lord their God. John the Baptist was going to be a forerunner for the Lord their God. Not Michael the archangel disguising himself as Jesus of Nazareth, not some great philosopher, not some demigod, not some man who claims to be God, but he's going to be the forerunner for the Lord their God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God of very God. There's the deity of Christ right there in that verse. It's the Lord their God who is coming. And John was going to be the forerunner for it. What is John going to do? It refers to repentance and making peace in families and turning disobedient people back to righteousness, verse 17. Those who repent, this is just wonderful.
will turn many, verse 16, back to the Lord their God. It is He who will come in the power and the spirit of Elijah. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, see, Elijah was supposed to come, you see this in the where he quotes this from, Elijah was going to come and he turned them back and then God would not punish them. But they didn't turn. So that's why Jesus said, the offer was still open to Israel when he said, if you like, this is Elijah. If you will, you turn? And they didn't. But many did, and that's great. But he will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah and to what? Turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And that's part of that prophecy. And it is where a reconciliation that the fathers and the children will agree. Everybody will turn, and it's clarified. And the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. The whole idea is he's going to bring everybody back in line with righteousness. Why? So as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. May I suggest this to you, that repentance is the first step in responding to the gospel? What do you mean? Well, when you came to Christ, your first step was an act of obedience called repentance. Like the Thessalonians, they turned, you see that? They turned to God away from idols to serve a living and true God. As we said in the bulletin insert, John's first words of ministry, repent. Jesus' first words of ministry, repent. Peter's first words of ministry, Acts 2:38, repent. Paul said, I'm telling people everywhere to repent. Change. Turn away from the way you're going. Turn this way. This is the idea of when I confess or agree, confess, I fess to the same thing. I agree that Jesus is Lord, meaning God. He's God, I'm not. I surrender. I'm no longer on the throne. I'm not doing my will, I'm going to do His will. You'll see later on in Luke, whoever wants to be my disciple has to what? Deny himself. Repent is the idea. You don't any longer, well here, well, I've got it written out here, it's probably better. The desire to turn, put it this way, the desire to turn from your sinful, selfish life and surrender to Christ is clear evidence of the saving faith that He graciously supplied to you. We're saved by grace through faith. You believe it, and the first evidence that you really believe it is that you don't want to sin anymore. You want to go to Him. By the way, that's why I think sometimes we say we present the gospel so poorly that even the non-elect don't understand it well enough to reject it. We present the gospel as a pathway to heaven, not a pathway to Christ. You can go to heaven and you get to play golf and you get to do these things and it'll all be fun. And if you really get it right, Jesus won't bother you at all. You can just do whatever you want to do. That's not truly being born again. If you really believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead and it's true everything He said and God has changed your heart, you'll want to stop sinning, and sinning will start grieving you. We never stop sinning until, but we stop it as a lifestyle. We turn to serve God, the living and true God. And this is what John's message was. This is what the first announcement was, is prepare yourself for God coming. Repent. The first announcement was that God the Father remembered His promise to His people and was going to bring their Messiah to them. They needed to repent in order that they would be prepared for His coming, and John would pave the way. This aspect of the story of Jesus has always been the same. The Thessalonians, like I said, turned to God to serve a living and true God. By the way, well, I don't have any idols. Oh, really? What do you give your time and attention and affection to beyond Christ? And in place of Christ at times. Those are idols. They might not be made out of silver and gold, but you say, no, I prefer this to Him. That's an idol. And we Christians still have idols in our lives. So this would be, by the way, here's another thing just for free, going over time. There was an awakening in Romania, in Eastern Europe in the 80s.
And there was one village that so many people turned to Christ that the rest of the people called them repenters. That was their name. Not Christians. They were the repenters. They stopped doing all these things that we were doing. It's a good evidence. Well, this was a God the Father was, and John as sending his son, John would pave the way. And confessing Jesus as Lord means acknowledging that he is God and you are not. We were bought with a price. We were called saints, holy ones for a reason. We were meant to live lives of repentance, turning away from sin and toward Jesus. Well, beloved, as we enter this communion time, this is your opportunity to search your heart, see if there is true repentance there. Put it this way, maybe this is one way to say it. In your heart of hearts, do you want to go on the way you are? Or are you coming more and more to hate sin, especially in yourself? One thing, there's a great satisfaction in Christ, but there's also a great dissatisfaction with yourself when you're in Christ. I want to be with Him. He is the one that our hope is fixed upon. The bread reminds us of His humanity and that it was in His body that bore our sins. The cup reminds us of His death, of His shed blood. His shed blood was paying for all our sins, past, present, and future, with the great promise or covenant. This blood, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the new promise in my blood, that those sins were not just covered but gone. We take communion to remind ourselves that we stand in grace by the sovereign hand of God as people being purified for Him. We are repenters. We stand in the death and resurrected life of Christ. So take a moment. I would encourage you. I'm just saying that there are times, and I've been told, you never preach assuming everybody there is saved. Okay. First, take a look at your life and say, no, I'm in it just so I don't have to go to hell. Or are you in it because you love Christ? I believe the truth, but it hasn't changed my life. This is more likely, I am born again. But I forgot that I'm supposed to live like that. Take this time. We're supposed to examine ourselves here. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians. But examine your heart and your life to see that you're treating the body correctly. That's this body, other believers, and your whole life as a Christian. And say, Lord, take away the idols from me. Take away my bent to sinning. Take away my resistance to repentance. Make me a repenter every day. Be like the publican. You remember the one who went to his house justified? The tax collector or the priest? I think he was a priest or a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. God, I thank you. I'm not like the other people, like this man. Or were you the man over in the corner saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? That's the man who went to his house justified. So we're called as repenters. That's the first part of the announcement. That's the first announcement. Repent. Prepare for the coming of Christ. Are you prepared for His coming? Be prepared. Repent if you need to. I'm sure we all do in some ways. So let's turn to the Lord in all of this. And in a moment, we'll have communion and share in that.